We thought last week about Jesus speaking these words from Psalm 40, which we looked at last week. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I don't seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I don't hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus and his commitment to making you and your righteousness known to his people now. Thank you that that's what he's doing. As we look at Psalm 41, Jesus is speaking to us, and we pray that you'd give us soft hearts and ears ready to hear him. Help us to see more of your goodness, more of who you are, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if only we could really know Jesus better. Really know Jesus better. Do you know what I mean? So we read of him in the Gospels, don't we? And the sight we get of him is so beautiful. It's so very, very attractive. But it kind of leaves us longing to know even more. And especially what more of what's going on inside him. You know, what he thought about, what he prayed for, what he longed for, what made him tick. A bit like, you know, you spend time with people you get to know well, don't you? And over time you begin to see more beneath the surface. You begin to see more of what's going on inside. Wouldn't it be great to be able to do that with Jesus? And the great news is we can. And one of the main ways we can do that is by looking at the Psalms, these cries of the heart, as we entitle our summer series here at Barkham. It's very easy, isn't it, reading the Psalms. Do you find this? We read them mainly as if they're a mirror. So mainly as if they reflect back to us a picture of ourselves, a picture either of who we are or who we should be, maybe. But before they're a mirror, the Psalms are a window. We look through them and we see Jesus. They show us him. We know they do. It's not my idea. It's his. Maybe you know that verse. We often quote it when we preach from the Old Testament. Luke chapter 24. Do you know the story? Jesus, he's talking to his disciples. He's raised again. They're utterly confused. They haven't really got a clue what's going on. And he says to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you." And that sort of note of, you shouldn't be surprised by this. You should have got this by now, he's saying. And then he says, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So Jesus says the Psalms are all about him. And not just in the sense that you read through the 150 Psalms and occasionally you see a verse that talks about someone important coming and you think, oh, that's talking about Jesus. Way more than that, they're about him. In the Psalms, Athanasius was a great church leader back in the days of the early church. And he once said, in the Psalms, it's like God takes a pencil and he sketches a likeness of his son become man, way ahead of time. So in that period of hundreds of years when the Psalms were written and put together in the form we have now, it's like God was painting this picture of what his son become man would one day look like. So that's a lovely thought, isn't it? If the Gospels give us an account of the things Jesus said and did, the outward things we can see, the Psalms take us deeper. It's like they open a window into his heart. These cries that we hear, these cries of the heart, they're not first things for us to cry. They're things he cried. And we sometimes talk about encouraging people to imagine that everything they've ever thought could somehow be projected on a screen for everyone to see. You know, so the idea is we can see what each other do, we can hear what each other say, we never see into each other's minds. Well, imagine you could, we say, and it was broadcast for everyone to see, and you think that'd be an awful thing for you and me, wouldn't it? It'd be horrendous. So grateful so much of that is not known by other people. Well, what would it look like if we did that for Jesus, his thoughts broadcast for all to see? Well, one of the answers the Bible gives is it would look a lot like the Psalms. Hold that thought as we dive into Psalm 41 for a few minutes now. Have got any clever headings at all tonight? We're just going to pick our way through the psalm together. First, we get a kind of headline, don't we? Beginning of verse 1. Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. Happy, it could say. To be envied is a person who considers the vulnerable, that word translated weak in the Bible originally just meant sort of the economically poor, so people who didn't have much money. And then over time in the Bible it gets broadened, the meaning, to include anyone who for whatever reason is vulnerable more generally, the kind of people who tend to be overlooked or mistreated or abused because for whatever reason you can do that to them and normally get away with it. Well, this says blessed is the person who doesn't do that, but rather cares for them. Thoughtfully, so just look at that line again, who has regard for, that expression implies really carefully thinking about how best to help this person. And we need that, don't we? Because charities, they often tell us, our knee-jerk reactions when we see people in need are often really well-meaning, but sometimes can just get people in even more trouble. So we need to think this stuff through. Blessed, this says, is the person who gives themselves to do that well. And it's a huge theme in the Bible. God's care for those in any society who, for whatever reason, are most vulnerable of all. It's what drives our focus on safeguarding here in our churches. I lead on safeguarding and I get frustrated by it sometimes because there's so much to do. And if ever you feel like that, it's worth remembering the reason we care about it so much is not just because we want to stay out of trouble with the authorities or try and maintain our church's good name. It's because we're trying to emulate, reflect God's concern for those children, adults, whatever, who for whatever reason are more vulnerable. Because he does. Over history, it's one of the things that has most marked out his people. There's a really delightful, famous letter written by the Emperor Julian in the mid-4th century. So for about the first 300 years of the Christian church, it was tough being a Christian. It didn't really matter where you were. It was persecution on every side for 300 years. And then in the year 312 AD, the Emperor Constantine becomes a Christian. And it changes everything. He legalizes Christianity all across the empire at the time. And it's great in lots of ways. It's got some downsides too, but it's great in many ways. And then 50 or so years later, his nephew Julian takes over as emperor. Julian has had a sort of a Christian phase in life. I don't think he had any option because his uncle made him do it. But he's basically, in his mind and heart, he's turned back to paganism, proper full-on paganism. And so he becomes emperor and he tries to get the whole empire to turn back to paganism and to strip Christians of these rights that they've begun to enjoy under his uncle. And there was just one thing he seems to have seen standing in his way as he had that campaign to turn everything back to paganism from Christianity. And it was the way these wretched Christians were so good at looking after the poor. And he writes a letter complaining about it to a pagan priest. He says this: why do we not observe it's their benevolence to strangers, their kindness to people they've never even met, and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done most to increase atheism, by which of course he meant Christianity. He didn't believe in the Christian God, so he thought that was atheism. It is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, he means Christians, support not only their own poor but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us. It's just outrageous, he's saying. These wretched Christians showing us pagans up because they're so good at caring for the poor. And you think, wouldn't it be great to hear people saying similar things today? It doesn't matter what we do. We can't stop people taking Christians seriously because they're just so good at caring for the people no one wanted to care for. There's our headline. Blessed are those who do that. Why are they blessed? See how it goes on. Down to verse 3. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. The Lord will protect him and preserve his life. He'll bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desire of his foes. The Lord will sustain him on his sick bed and restore him from his bed of illness. And you see where the focus is in those verses, don't you? Who's the subject of those verses? It's the Lord at every stage. And see what he's doing. Look at the verbs. They're amazing things, aren't they? He delivers and he'll protect and he'll preserve and he'll bless and not surrender and he'll sustain and restore. In other words, this is saying the reason the person who considers the weak, the poor, is so blessed is because God really looks out for them. He'll keep them safe. He'll keep them going. And he's going to be very good to them indeed. And show them such personal care. So just have a look at that last line of verse 3. Restore him from his bed of illness. That's an image of looking after someone on their sick bed. Literally that phrase. It's about coming along and someone's sick and you kind of turn their bedding over for them. So in our terms today, we talk about changing the sheets for someone. Turning the mattress over. Plumping up the pillows as they're long-term sick. As we nurse them through that. That's how God cares for one who has regard for the weak. This says, how does David know that? Well, next section, his own personal experience, because it's what God has done for him. Verses 4 to 10, pick it up. Verse 4, I said, O Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. The way the Old Testament comes down to us in Hebrew, it's often quite difficult to tell exactly where someone's quotation, their direct speech, ends, where you should put the closing speech marks at the end of a little quotation. And it's a bit like that here. So our version you see here in church puts them at the end of verse 4, as if all David prayed in this time he's talking about is just verse 4. But I wonder whether you noticed how verse 10 parallels verse 4 really directly. Those two cries, O Lord, have mercy on me. O Lord, have mercy on me. And I think it doesn't make much difference, to be honest, what we get from the psalm. But I think it makes better sense to see what David prayed to God as being everything from verse 4 all the way down to verse 10. Those parallel cries, they're like bookends that kind of mark out everything David prayed in this time. And you look at what he prays and you realise it was just a grim time he went through, wasn't it? He's ill, he's sick, the way he cries for healing in verse 4. Convicted of sin, verse 4. And the way he links those two things together, the sin and the sickness, it seems he knows that they go together. Somehow he's sick because he sinned in this instance. That's not always the case at all, but in this instance he knows it is. His sickness presumably is God's discipline on him for a sin he's committed. And as if that wasn't bad enough, then and he says a lot about this, doesn't he? There's the way his enemies have tried to take advantage of what is going on, of what he's going through. Like pretenders to a throne, verse 5, around a dying king. David sort of imagines them hovering in the wings. Someone comes away from David's bed. Is he gone yet, they ask? Is he dead? When's he going to go? They come to visit him, verse 6. They speak words, sound so concerned. But every single one of them is false. It's a lie. And all the while, verse 6, their hearts are gathering slander. You can imagine when they're sitting there, they're thinking of damaging things they could say about David. And then they go out and they say them. Whispering against him, verse 7, imagining the worst for me. That doesn't mean just sort of dreaming of what might happen to David down the line. That means plotting, scheming to bring those things about. And they're rejoicing, verse 8, in just how hard David's been hit. A vile disease has beset him. He'll never get up from the place where he lies. More literally, he'll never rise again from the place where he lies. They think he's heading into the grave, and that means he's gone for good. And of course, enemies are one thing, aren't they? It's tough when people decide they hate you. And they see you going through a tough time and they pile on as well. But you get the sense, don't you, that by far the most painful thing David went through here was seeing who else had been swept along into that enmity towards him. Look at verse 9. Even my close friend whom I trusted, who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. I don't know if you've ever felt the pain of betrayal. You know, you thought someone was for you. They were on your side. You could trust them. And then you suddenly realise you can't at all. They're out to get you. It's a really painful thing, and David has felt that. He may well be thinking of a guy called Ahithophel, as he writes. You can read his story in 2 Samuel 15. So David's son, Absalom, sets himself up as a rival king against David. Ahithophel has been one of David's most trusted counsellors for such a long time. But as soon as Absalom sets himself up against his father, Ahithophel leaves David and goes to join Absalom's side. Extraordinary treachery. And so verse 10, David cries to God again. You, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up that I may repay them. And those last few words stick in our throats, don't they? They grate on our sensitive ears. We think, oh, by all means, David, ask to be delivered from what you're going through. We get that. That's fair enough. But don't ask for a shot at revenge. It's not very Christian. You know, we're meant to forgive, aren't we? We'll come back to that in a moment. But let's just get the next section under our belts as well. Verses 11 and 12, which is just this huge expression of confidence. You see this expression of great confidence in God's everlasting care. Verse 11, I know that you're pleased with me, David says to God. How? How can you be so sure? End of the verse, for my enemy does not triumph over me. That is how. So if this whole thing ended with David's enemies triumphant and David gone and off the scene, there'd be no evidence God was pleased with him at all. But thankfully, this has turned out the other way round. David is safe. Why? Verse 12, in my integrity, you uphold me. He's not claiming perfection. You've seen him in verse 4 admit he's a sinner. But in context, he's just making the point, he's someone who's done verse 1. Had regard for the weak. As king, that's one of the things that's marked him out. And so he's safe, not just now, notice, but end of verse 12, forever. You set me in your presence forever. So there we are, a whistle-stop tour through Psalm 41, and it is a window on the Lord Jesus. You want to know Jesus better, you want to see what he's like inside, what he cared about, what he prayed for, what he longed for. Well, here's another glimpse. Jesus, who had such regard for the weak and the vulnerable, didn't he? You read the Gospels. And it's extraordinary how often we find him spending his time with, giving himself to, caring for people others didn't want to know. And children. Yeah, not remotely the idols we tend to make them today. Not back then. They were utterly overlooked in society. Jesus love time with them. What are you doing? He said to his disciples, let them come to me. And it's really telling, isn't it? They wanted to come to him. That's the kind of man Jesus was. Lepers. Oh, you don't go near them. You might catch it too. But he did. He touched the untouchables. The widow of Nain. Do you know that story? I think it's Luke's gospel. That lady, Jesus bumps into the funeral procession for her son. This lady who has no one left to stand up for her in life, in a society where you had to have a man to do that for you. Husband's gone, now the son as well. And Jesus stands up for her and raises her son back to life. Or the woman at the well in John 4, personal life, such a disastrous mess, so despised by other people. She had to come along to the well in the middle of the day when the sun was at its fiercest because it was the only time she could be sure there'd be nobody else there. And she finds Jesus there. And he treats her with such respect. Or tax collectors. Public enemy number one. And time and again he eats with them. You want to know how much God cares for the weak and the vulnerable? Look at Jesus. That's how much. And yet, as Psalm 41 reminds us, he's so opposed as well, all through his life, actually, isn't he? From the moment he's born, there's a plot out to kill him. They have to run away to Egypt for his safety. But even more obviously, as the cross draws near, and you think about so many gathering against Jesus as he comes towards the cross. So you've got the religious leaders and the political leaders, and you've got the crowds. And behind them all, Satan himself leaping at this opportunity to get rid of this king. And you can imagine them watching, can't you, as his body is laid in the tomb after he's died. And you can almost hear them saying those words in verse 8 of the psalm. he'll never get up from the place where he lies, because they think they've won. Not just opposed, of course, but betrayed as well. Do you remember that moment, John 13, he's having that last supper with his disciples, and suddenly the rest of them realise what Judas has done. Been with Jesus for 3 years, one of the closest followers, treasurer of the disciples, that's how much he's on the inside of things. And now he's exposed as a traitor, handing Jesus over to those enemies. This, Jesus says, is to fulfil the scripture, he who shares my bread has lifted his heel against me. Quoting Psalm 41 verse 9, Jesus knew it was about him. And so completely naturally he makes these words his own. Praying, you can imagine in Jesus, can't he, praying verse 10 as he heads towards his grave. You, O Lord, have mercy on me, raise me up that I may repay them. And that second line there, it makes so much more sense, doesn't it, when we think of it in on Jesus' lips at that moment. Looking ahead through his death to his resurrection, raise me up. And looking further on to the time he'll repay his enemies as well. Because, you know, when people go after a good king, it's right they get the trouble they deserve. Treason is a serious thing. Even more so when you go after God's king, the king. No one should or will get away with that in the end. But it's such a relief, isn't it? The way verse 10 there at the end, it reminds us it will be Jesus doing the judging on that day. One of the reasons we're so squeamish about paying back what we think people deserve is our justice can be so unjust so much of the time. But no one will grumble on that day about being unfairly treated when it's Jesus serving justice. But at the same time, no one will get away with it. He says that day will come. Got to get on his side before it's too late. And then do you hear his confidence as well? So confident, verses 11 and 12 are true of him as he heads towards the grave, because his father is pleased with him. His enemies will not ultimately triumph over him. That day will come that's described in Philippians 2 when every knee will bow before him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, including the knees and the tongues of his enemies. They will do that too. His perfect integrity means he'll be upheld forever. And so here we are with this window on Jesus. You see how these words, they fit him so well, don't they? Our king who cares so much for the weak. So opposed, so betrayed, and yet so confident in his father's goodness too. Even that admission of sin in verse 4 that gets us scratching our heads a bit when we think of Jesus saying that, it fits, it works on the lips of one who so wonderfully came into the world to make the sins of people like you and me his own. So what do we do in the light of this psalm? As we follow him now through this path he's opened up, through suffering, towards glory. Well, the psalm encourages us, doesn't it, to be people who care for the vulnerable too. Not to be surprised when Jesus' enemies become our enemies. Even to be ready to bear the pain of betrayal. If that comes our way. I think the main thing it encourages us in, though, is this confidence that the God who's already raised our king and upheld him and set him in his presence forever absolutely will do the same for you and me as we look to him. That's the note the psalm ends on, isn't it? This huge confidence. And lots of talk these days, isn't there, about whether you're on the right side of history or not. That's one of those phrases that's entered our language. You're on the right side of history. And as we see the way so many things around us are going, it's very tempting for us, if we're Christians, to think maybe we're not on the right side of history. As this tide sweeps in one direction and we feel like we're trying to go in the other one. Christians, you need to change. You've got to get in line. You've got to get with the program. We're constantly being told. We feel that pressure, don't we, in so many places in life and out, schools, workplaces. You've got to get on board with what everyone else is doing if you want to be on the right side of history. Well, he's on the right side of history by the end of this psalm. For everyone to see. There's no question, verses 11 and 12, it's Jesus. And so don't budge from him, this says. Keep following him. As we follow, singing his song and joining in verse 13 as well, which is this resounding amen, isn't it? Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Praise be to him for treating his king like this and for what that means for people like you and me as we trust him. Amen and amen. Let's pray. As we finish, Father, we praise you for another window on the Lord Jesus. The way this draws our gaze to so many wonderful things about him. His care for the weak and the vulnerable. His faith in you in the face of opposition. Even through the pain of betrayal. His utter confidence that he would be vindicated by you in the end. Thank you so much for him. And as we follow him down the path he's walked, we pray that these things would be increasingly true of us as we're in him, that we would be marked out more and more by a care for the weak and for the vulnerable, that we would trust you, hang on to you through opposition, even through the most painful betrayals. And we pray that we would share this confidence that Jesus had of ultimate vindication. Thank you that we can pray this, knowing that you have already done so much of verses 11 and 12 for him. He is upheld, raised by you, in your presence now forever. And that means we will be there too, in him. Encourage us with these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.